1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 for our text. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Peter here reminding the early Christians of their duties under the gospel. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And the title I want to give to our meditation this morning is Submit to Masters. Submit to Masters. We have been looking at 1 Peter. We dwelt some time on 1 Peter chapter 2. But we're going to end this chapter today. I've chosen verse 18 as our text, but we will be looking at this whole section to the end of the chapter, to verse 25. And 1 Peter here, in this section, is dealing with God's grace and submission. That's really what he's talking about in this section, which begins, we would say, from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 12. He's dealing with this overarching subject, God's grace and submission. And what he is impressing upon the Christian is that if they have truly tasted that the Lord is gracious, or in other words, if they are true-hearted, genuine Christians, if they know this, verse 2, for instance, of chapter 2, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then this is how you are to live your life. You are to live a life of submission. And that submission is to show itself in various ways. We have looked at submitting to authorities. We've looked at that in a couple of Lord's days. And that's, we will find, from verse 11 of chapter 2 to verse 17. And the subject we're looking at today is found in this section, from verse 18 of chapter 2 to the end, submit to masters. And he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how the Christian should submit in the home, and then finally, how the Christian should submit in the church. So there's four aspects of submission that the Apostle Peter deals with. But if we really want to go back to basics, if we really want to go back to where all this teaching came from, we would really go back to the fifth commandment. And let me just remind you, if I can, of the fifth commandment: honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And really what Peter is doing here is enlarging upon that fifth commandment: honor thy father and thy mother. And of course, if you're familiar with the shorter catechism, you will know that when it deals with this commandment, it tells us that, of course, father and mother does not simply mean your biological father and your biological mother, but it means all those who have authority over you, that you are to be submissive unto them. And of course, that's what Peter is highlighting here to the early Christians, mostly we do believe to be Jews, but certainly Gentiles. And they were wondering, how are they to react? How are they to react to ungodly authorities? How are they to react to ungodly masters that they may be under? How are they to react in their homes, where maybe they're the only Christian? How are they to react in the gospel church? Well, Peter is telling them, without fear and without favor, that this is to be the dominant theme in their Christian lives. Not rebellion, but submission. Obviously, this submission has limitations. Of course it does. But primarily, this is what's required of these first century Christians. And of course, since the Word of God is living and active, it applies to the Christians today. This is something that should dominate the lives of Christians, not exerting one's rights, not living in rebellion, but in submission. Well, it says here in our text, before we start to open it up, it says here, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, servants, there are two kinds of servants, certainly in the New Testament, and more likely in the whole Bible. There are two kinds of servants. There are servants who are free, in the sense that they have voluntarily offered their services to an employer. And for that service, they receive something in return. They may well receive money. They may well receive clothing. They may receive food, shelter, a home, whatever. But they have entered into a free arrangement with an employer. I will do this work for so much. I will do this work and I will get at the end of it my reward. That's what we would call today the relationship between an employer and an employee. But there, of course, though, there were other servants, certainly in New Testament times, and they were not free. They were bond servants. They were what we would call slaves. Now, they may be slaves as a result of war. People would go to war and they would capture people and they would take back slaves to their homeland. And these slaves would not be free. They would be bond and they would serve and do all kinds of things for their master. And if the slave married a wife, for instance, in slavery, any children that he had would not belong to him, but would belong to his master. So therefore, some slaves were born into slavery, and other slaves were made slaves by poverty. They have sold themselves into slavery. They have come into hard and difficult times, and they cannot cope. So what have they done? They've sold themselves to a master into slavery. And of course, the master would, in some sense, look after the slave. So there are two kinds of servants in the New Testament. There's the free servant or there's the bond servant. But this exhortation covers both. This exhortation here, servants, covers those who are free, who have volunteered to work for someone. And it also covers those who are not free, who are under the care of a master who has bought them or who has captured them. They are not free. But nevertheless, this exhortation still applies to them also. You may well say to yourself, as we introduce this subject, you may well say to yourself then, well, does the Bible support slavery, for instance? Well, the short answer to that is it does not. The Bible recognizes slavery. The Bible recognizes that at the time it was written, slavery was common. And what the Bible seeks to do is to regulate it. It does never approve of it. And this is something that's quite often leveled at Christianity, that Christianity supports slavery. It doesn't. It simply regulates it. The Hebrews, for instance, when they had slaves, they were to be good to them. And when the time of Jubilee came, the slave was to be allowed to go free. But you found that many slaves were so well treated by their master that when the time of release came, when they could go away from their master lawfully, they chose not to. And instead, they wanted to remain under the master all of their days. The Roman slave was completely different. It was usually a result of war, or they had been born into slavery, or they had sold themselves into slavery. And of course, in more modern times, slavery, as far as Britain is concerned, was a race item. It was a race thing. And of course, that was completely and utterly wrong. But whatever, the Bible, while recognizing slavery but not approving of it, regulated it, the Bible is more concerned with the individual's relationship with God rather than the relationship between individuals. Let me seek to explain what I have said. The Bible is concerned about how the individual relates to God, and the Bible is more concerned about the individual coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible is concerned about the relationship between the individual and God being restored first and foremost. This is what the Bible is concerned about. It's when people are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the relationship between God and the man is restored to what it should be. And when that relationship happens, you will find that relationships between individuals are then restored, and then they are brought to what they should be. Let me just try and explain it a bit further. When a husband becomes a Christian, the home in some sense is transformed. The relationship with his wife should be better. His relationship with his children should be better. And we could apply that throughout the whole of society. When a doctor becomes a Christian, when his relationship with God is transformed and it is what it should be, then the doctor will look at his life. And then the doctor might well say, he might well come to that point in his Christian experience when he will say, I'm not for abortion. He might say it's wrong. Before it didn't bother him, but now that he has been reconciled to God, he sees the evil of it. And you can go through all of society looking at individuals who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that relationship with God has been restored and reconciled, then they look at life differently. And things are transformed and things are changed. And therefore, when the slave becomes a Christian, he is to honor his master. And then, if the master becomes a Christian, he would come to that point in his experience, in his sanctification, in his growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come to that experience and realization that slavery is wrong. That's the way Christianity works. It works with the individual. It gets the individual's relationship with God right first. And then the principles of Christianity begin to work in the individual. And of course, the more individuals that are transformed in a society, the more that society is changed. The more that politicians indeed become Christians, you will find then that our legislation will become more God-honoring. That's the way it works. So do not say for one moment that the Bible supports slavery, approves of it. It does not. It simply recognizes it. It's like polygamy. Polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament, but it was never the will of God. It was never approved. So, with these remarks then, we want to look at this subject today. And as we've said, when it says servants here in verse 18, The word used, the Greek word used, is oiketes. Oiketes. And that is a word that refers to a household slave. Or a household servant, I should more accurately say. That is someone who's probably employed. Someone who is free. But as I said, this exhortation covers all servants, whether they are free or bond. Because in other parts of the scripture, we are told this, for instance, in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that's stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Now the word there, servants, is not the same word that is used here. It's the word doulos, which means slave. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, let as many servants, doulos, slaves, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So it's quite clear. Whether they were free servants or whether they were bond servants, they were to honor their masters. They were to be submissive unto them. Well, this exhortation then, briefly, it comes with four things. It comes with divine authority. It's in the Word of God. It comes indeed from God himself. This is God's will for us. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And of course, for us today, we don't have slavery in the sense that we have bond servants, but we do have the relationship between employers and employees. Now, I realize that as far as my immediate audience is concerned, there may not be very many employers or employees before me. But that may well change. There are people who are growing up who will come to that point when they will be looking to be employed, or they might be employers themselves. And of course, we have to bear in mind that as a gospel congregation, our audience is wider than the immediate audience that is before me. But nevertheless, we must recognize that this exhortation comes with divine authority. What does verse 21 say? For even hereunto were ye called. This is part of the calling. You have been called in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been called out of the world. You have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of your calling, that you are to be submissive unto masters, that those of you who are employees are to be submissive to those who employ you. Now, of course, we must understand there are one or two caveats concerning this submission. It comes with divine authority, but no master, no employer has the right to ask you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. Impossible. They may well ask you, that's true, but you are not required to obey them. Now, the obvious example for most people to look at would be when someone becomes an employee, an employer may require you or may ask you to work on the Lord's day. Now, if your work is not of mercy, if it is not a work of necessity, then you are right in the sight of God not to comply with that request. And you are one who should say no to your employer. You will not work on the Lord's day. If your work is not a work of necessity, if it is not a work of mercy, then you are not to submit to your master. Because you have a higher master. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be like Peter and John. You remember that time in Acts chapter 3 when they went to the temple and they healed this impotent man. This man who was over 40 years old, who had never walked in his life. And Peter spoke to him, "Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise." And he arose. A wonderful, glorious miracle was performed in front of them all. And this man went into the temple leaping and praising God. His life was transformed, and who could blame him? He found wonderful deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ had wonderfully healed him. But the authorities were not happy, were they not? No, of course they were not happy. And they took Peter and John and they wanted to discipline them. "You're not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ again. We've told you not to do this. We're the leaders. We're authority. We control the temple. You cannot speak in his name." But they had received a commission. They were ambassadors of Christ. And they were commanded to go forth and to preach the gospel. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." We are not going to be silent. We are going to speak about the Lord Jesus. We cannot help but speak of the things we have seen and heard. And no man, no authority in the earth is going to stop us from doing what the Lord Jesus Christ has said to us. And that's the kind of attitude, friends, that an employee must have when an employer tells them or asks them to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. And if, for instance, an employer does ask you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, and you do it, and you submit to him, and you break the law of God, that will be no excuse. That will be no excuse before God. You cannot say this, "Oh, but my master, my employer told me to do it, and therefore I had to do it." No. That will not work. The onus is on you not to submit to the master. And yes, you may well suffer the consequences. That's what Peter is talking about. Suffering for doing what is right. We are not to suffer for doing what is wrong. We deserve to suffer if we do wrong things. That's not praiseworthy. There's nothing to compliment ourselves in this. If we suffer because of wrongdoing, everybody suffers because of wrongdoing. There's nothing praiseworthy, there's nothing noteworthy in that. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's commendable. That's what you're called for, Christian. That's all part of the holy calling. And the Lord uses these things in order to prepare you for glory. That's what happens. And therefore this command, this exhortation comes with divine authority. Of course it does. The scriptures obviously remind us here of servants' responsibilities. But of course masters have responsibilities also. "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 1, and this parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is a respect of persons with him. In that last verse there, Paul is teaching us that it is wrong for masters even to threaten their employees. This is something that was common in New Testament times, that employees would be hurt, would be physically hurt by the master. Verse 20 would tell us this. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted, that's hit, a smack over the face or a punch or whatever for your faults. It was quite common for masters to treat their servants in that way. But Paul goes on to remind the masters, they're not even to threaten them with physical violence. No, you cannot smack an employee or a servant. You're not even to threaten to do it. That's not the way to be. So, although Peter here is talking about servants and their responsibilities, the Bible does recognize, on the other hand, the responsibilities of masters and how they are to conduct themselves concerning their employees. Well, this divine command comes with divine authority, and it reminds us that this is part of the holy calling. This is what we're called to suffer. To suffer for righteousness' sake. Not for evil doing, but for well doing. And therefore it should not surprise us that we come in contact or conflict with the world. We should recognize it's all part of what God has laid out for us. But we are to suffer for doing that which is right. Well, it comes with divine authority. Secondly, this exhortation comes with divine assistance. And of course, this is something that we notice when we go to the Scriptures. When it gives us an exhortation, it also gives us reasons why we must do this. It doesn't just simply boldly state the exhortation. It comes with power and with authority. It encourages us to believe in what we're doing. And the second thing we want to notice here is that we have wonderful this divine assistance as we look at this exhortation. What is that divine assistance? It is, friends, the example of Christ. Oh, the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are to follow in his footsteps. We know that obviously his sufferings were vicarious. What does that mean? It simply means that he was suffering in the room and in the place of others. And his sufferings were to make atonement for sin. It's through his sufferings, friends, that our sins have been paid for on the cross. It's through what Jesus Christ has done that we're able to proclaim the gospel and to bid sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to have their sins forgiven, because his example, his life, is one whereby our sins have been paid for and that we have forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when he is our example, it's not in that sense. It's not in that sense. Because all our sufferings and all what we do cannot in any sense take away our sins. Only Christ can do that. But nevertheless, we are to follow his wonderful example. And what an example he sets before us. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Friends, it's wonderful when you think upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And when the Bible speaks in long chapters there, in, for instance, Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 and the corresponding chapters in the Gospels, read them again. Read and see how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that opposition. Can you imagine, friends, people standing before him and slapping him in the face? Can you imagine what it was like to be spat upon? Spat upon by the soldiers. And spat upon by the church of that day. Can you imagine what it was like for a crown of thorns to be placed upon him? Can you imagine all the agony and the grief he went through and all the insults that were hurled upon him during that period? When he went to the cross and when he was on the cross. This is the wonderful example that has been set before us, friends. And when we look at submission to masters, this must be an example. This must be the one that's set before us. See how he suffered. This one who did no sin, who could not sin, who was absolutely sinless. And if anyone had a right to speak back, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, friends, if you look at the gospel records, there were times when he was silent. When Pilate spoke unto him, Pilate marveled. He never defended himself. Why did he not defend himself? He did not defend himself because he committed himself unto God who judges righteously. And he knew that day would come when he would be vindicated. He knew that day would come when he would rise from the dead again. And he would enter into his state of exaltation. He knew that this was his time of humiliation. He knew he had to bear all of this in order to save his people, in order that a gospel might be proclaimed. And surely, friends, it's right to say that we have a wonderful assistance. We have divine assistance as we grapple with people. We are to be ones who must look and draw strength from that glorious example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Do we not fail here? When the employer asks us to do something, what's our reaction? We do it maybe by the scruff of our necks. We do it through gritted teeth. That's not the example that we follow. We follow Christ. We walk in his footsteps. And as we do, we have support. He's able to sympathize with us. He knows. Well, this exhortation comes with divine authority. It comes with divine assistance. We're not left to ourselves. We have a pattern to follow. But also it comes recognizing the divine tribunal. The divine tribunal. This is something maybe that Christians have lost sight of. We live our lives, friends, as Christians, looking forward. Yes, maybe we can say, looking forward to that day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We will stand before him that day, and then all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions shall be revealed. That's what Jesus Christ was looking forward to, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, it says. How did he endure the cross? Why did he endure the cross? He endured it because he knew that he would be victorious. He would be vindicated. And this is what must motivate the Christian. We're not to look for justice in this life. We are to expect the same as the Lord Jesus. Did the world not hate him? Of course, the world hated him. You know, this is something that you hear from people. As you try to reach out and people can say things to you. They say, oh, if only I could see God, then I would believe. Or if only I could see God, then things would change. The world has seen God in the flesh. Those who have seen me have seen the Father, the Lord Jesus says. And the Son of God became the Son of Man, and he walked upon the earth, and he lived a perfect life. And what did mankind say to the Lord Jesus? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine the Jews saying things like that? They did. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked among them, one who was perfect, sinless. And the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. They couldn't stand the Son of God. They couldn't tolerate him. Christian, do you think they're going to tolerate you? Is there something special about you, Christian, that the world's going to tolerate you? If the world hates the master, what do you think they'll do or think about the servants? And therefore, if we're looking for an easy time, a rosy time on earth, we need to forget about it. We need to readjust our thinking. And our thinking must be readjusted to that great day, the day of judgment, when the people of God shall be vindicated, and when the Lord Jesus Christ shall own his own people. They shall be declared to be his sheep. That's what Jesus did. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We won't have justice in this world. We have to look to the other world. And this is, friends, something that will inspire us. That when we seek to be submissive to masters, to employers, that this indeed will help us. Because the more that you seek to follow closely the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings, the more you will find that you will become in conflict with employers and with the world. Well, finally, fourthly, and briefly, this exhortation comes to us today with divine approval. With divine approval. And what I mean by that is, this is what we're seeking to do, is to win the approval of God. We're not here to please men. We're here to please God. God in his infinite mercy and wisdom has taken us, the Christian, from this present evil world, has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness, and by his wonderful sovereign grace has taken us into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you begin to realize and appreciate these glorious and these wonderful and these eternal spiritual blessings that belong to every single Christian, surely, friends, this should be a motive for us to be submissive to masters. For we seek the approval, or the approbation, if you like, of God. We look for that day when he shall say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why was I good and Why was I faithful? You were submissive to your master. You adorned the doctrine of God by your behavior. Your master was not very nice to you. He wasn't gentle. He wasn't someone who cared about you. He was froward, which means perverse. He was angry. He was someone who was not a pleasant individual. But you were submissive to him. And you didn't break the law of God in being submissive. You recognized his authority over you. And you chose to obey the word of God rather than the old man that still resides within you. That old man that would easily rise up and confront the employer. But no, you followed my word. And as a result, you offered good service to your employer. Other employees saw your attitude. They maybe thought you were soft, but they respected you. Your employer, he got good service out of you. And as a result, you, in some real sense, promoted Christianity and the cause of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't rise up. You didn't rebel. You suffered for righteousness' sake. Surely, friends, this is what we want above all things. To seek the approval of God. To do that, we are to be submissive to masters. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.